Now, turn with me, if you would. It's a little loud, so I'll whisper while David goes and turns this down a little. We're going to do a series over the summer months up until the middle of August, as Neil has just informed us, called Praying with the Masters, and we'll be looking at some of the great well-known prayers by folk like Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and so on in the scriptures. That'll take us right through to the middle of August, when we'll begin something very exciting and brand new and I don't think ever done before, and I'll tell you later what that is. But we have something planned for mid-August that will take us on a journey, perhaps a two-year journey. I'm teasing you, and we'll tell you more later in the summer. Now, turn with me to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. This is the well-known, but perhaps somewhat difficult prayer of Abraham as he prays for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, and appears on the surface to be bartering almost with God. He prays for the sake of 50 righteous, would he spare Sodom and Gomorrah? Or for the sake of 40, would he spare the city? Or for the sake of 30, and so on? That's the passage we want to look at. Now, Abraham is joined. We're going to join the narrative in mid-flow, and he has been joined here by three visitors, and we're going to pick up the reading at verse 16 of chapter 18, Genesis 18 at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 be found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I don't know what kind of person you think Abraham was, temperamentally, a quiet man, unassuming, perhaps even unheroic. James tells us in the second chapter in verse 23 that he was a friend of God. Abraham is a friend of God, and there is something sublime in this passage as God and Abraham seem to be in such an intimate conversation. Abraham daring to go perhaps where you and I would be reluctant to go. He's entertaining three strangers, angels. Angels who appear as men, one of whom is actually the Lord. It's what we call a theophany. It's an appearance of God in a visible human-like form. We're told in verse 22, when the men, two of them presumably, turned from there and went towards Sodom, Abraham still stood before the Lord. He's still standing next to one, but he's now called the Lord. The one who has been described as a man is actually the Lord. God is coming down, condescending to minister to his servant and friend, Abraham. The passage contains a reiteration of a promise that God has made to Abraham, that Abraham will be given a child. And as Abraham walks now with these strangers, God discloses to Abraham his intention with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot, Abraham's nephew, is in Sodom, though that's not actually mentioned in this particular chapter. In verses 17, 18, and 19, we have, as it were, a kind of divine monologue. God is speaking to himself. We are overhearing through the penship, of course, of Moses, but we are overhearing the mind of God. We're overhearing God speaking to himself. And then in verses 22 and following, we have a dialogue between Abraham and God. Will God spare this wicked city for the sake of 50, or for the sake of 45, or 40, or 30, or 20, or 10. I want us to see three things in this passage tonight. And the first thing I want us to see is the tension. The tension of Abraham's prayer. Look at the words in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing. Far be it from you. The word in Hebrew that's translated here, far be it from you, is a term that's translated in Ezekiel by the English word profane. That's quite startling, isn't it? It's the same word. Abraham is saying that what God is about to do borders on being profane. He's accusing God that if he carries through this intention of his to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, when there are 50 righteous people in there, that act is profane. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, do what is just? Bad things happen. And where is God? Terrible things happen. And where is God? Abraham is wrestling with the issue of terrible things, awful things, tragic things, and particularly the death of the righteous, the death of the just, caught up in the judgment of God. And how is this right? It's not the fate of the wicked that Abraham is bothered with so much. It's the character of God that he's concerned about. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? There are events, there are circumstances that seem on the surface to question the character of God. Is it fair? Is it fair for God to judge the city of Sodom when there are 50 righteous men there, when there are believers in the city? Is it right for God to engage in military combat against his enemies and regard the death of the righteous as so much collateral damage? Is that right? Is that fair? Is that just? He's asking. He engages in this prayer, and it's a prayer that is a request. He's interceding. There are a lot of promises attached to the intercession of Abraham here. Ask, and it shall be given you. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Over and over in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16 of John's Gospel, Jesus gave extraordinary promises with regard to the prayers of believers. Now, Abraham's prayer, his request, his asking, concerns God's character. If you do this, it'll look unfair. If you do this, it'll look unjust. Actually, I want you to see that the motive behind Abraham's prayer is not, I want you to do this because this is what I want. Now, we sometimes pray like that. If we translate some of our prayers, what we're saying is, my will be done, not yours. I want this to be done because I want this to be done. I want this because it pleases me. I want this because this is my will. This is how I see things. But that's not how Abraham is praying here. He's analyzing this situation and he's saying, if you do this, it will look as though, it'll look as though your character, your glory, comes under such scrutiny that it will look unjust. Now, at the very least, this passage raises the scenario that the Christian life, the life of the believer, is not an easy one. Abraham is caught here in a predicament where God is exercising his righteous judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and he will exercise his righteous judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, because at the end of the day, they couldn't find 10 righteous people in the city. But the ways of God in the world are, to the perception of Abraham and to the perception of you and me, can be messy. There's a situation in which what God seems to be doing looks, at least from the surface, as unjust. And Abraham is concerned about the perception of justice, the perception of righteousness, the perception of the glory of God. You know, the issue, and it's always the issue, isn't it, is whether we can trust God. That's a part of what Abraham is being taught in this particular instance here. Can you trust God when it looks as though bad things are happening to the Lord's people? Bad things are happening to good people. Just like it's the issue in the first couple of chapters of Job. Or the conundrum that Jesus throws out into the open with the disciples, with the man that was born blind. Who sinned? Was it the man or was it his parents? That there are these circumstances, there are these issues, and the character of God isn't immediately perceived as one that is just, and throws Abraham into this prayer. There's a tension. Don't be surprised if you find yourselves in circumstances and when you begin to pray, you're all of a dither. You find yourself in a tension. And you have to remind yourself, it's not my will that's important, but God's will that's important. And even as you make requests, because Abraham isn't just meekly submissive to the revelation of God here. God has seemingly revealed his will with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham doesn't immediately acquiesce to that and say, whatever will be, will be. No, he makes this extraordinarily difficult prayer, calling into question as he does so, bargaining within a safe relationship of fellowship with God, because he finds himself in circumstances that are messy, just like you and I do. Sometimes we throw our arms up in the air and we say, I don't know how to pray here. So I want us to see, first of all, that the tension of Abraham's prayer. The second thing I want us to see is the boldness of Abraham's prayer. The boldness of Abraham's prayer. Now, this boldness, I want to suggest, comes from a three-legged stool. Look at verse 19. I have chosen him. This is in the monologue. This is where we're overhearing God speaking to himself with regard to Abraham. And he says, I've chosen him. Abraham is one who has been chosen by God. You know, when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we may entertain an assurance that we are chosen, that God has chosen us. We can't look into the book of life or hack into the hard drive of heaven and see whether our name is there. How can you know that you're chosen by God? If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are chosen. And here we're given a divine self-disclosure with regard to Abraham. I have chosen him. The initiative is entirely God's. Notice in verse 18, a promise. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. This is reiterating a promise that has begun in chapter 12 and again in chapter 15 and again in chapter 17 as God has entered into covenant with Abraham. That through Abraham, a mighty nation would grow. Abraham, who hasn't even a son. And then in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? There's an intimacy of a relationship that speaks of communion and rapport and trust between God and his servant Abraham. He is elect, he has been given promises, and he is in a relationship with God. The king is talking to Abraham about his divine sovereign intentions. Now, sometimes we ask the question about prayer, does prayer change the mind of God? That's a perfectly legitimate question to ask, isn't it? Is that what prayer is? Prayer is changing the mind of God. That God seemingly is unaware of certain outcomes, unaware of certain facts, unaware of certain details. Perhaps the argument, the moral justification for what he's about to do in Sodom needs to be tightened a little. He needs to be taught some of the finer points of ethics. Does prayer change the mind of God? And the answer is no, of course not. Of course not. God is sovereign. God is absolutely and perfectly sovereign. Numbers 23:19. God is not a son of man that he should change his mind. God is not a son of man that he should change his mind. He orders everything. He governs everything. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and without God willing it to happen before it happens, and without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens. History isn't a risky venture for God. He knows the end. He knows the final chapter. He knows how it all will work out in the end. There's a line or two in Milton's Paradise Lost. It might get lost in the poetry, but what Milton is saying is this. Prayer against his absolute decree no more avails than breath against the wind, blown stifling back on him that breathes it forth. Therefore, to his great bidding, I submit. Does prayer change the mind of God? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. But God accommodates himself. You know, he appears here as a man. And one of the extraordinary things in the Old Testament, again and again, is how God condescends so that he appears to us to be open to the reasoning of Abraham. But, of course, God knew all of this in advance. nothing that Abraham said took God by surprise. He wants Abraham to learn that within the relationship and fellowship that we have with the Lord, we may speak to him in the most intimate and even daring terms. Isn't that what Jesus is teaching? The parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18. That even an unjust judge will give justice when asked over and over and over. How much more our Heavenly Father? Or the parable in Luke 11, the man who comes at midnight and won't stop knocking at the door. Just to get rid of him, he will grant him what he desires. How much more God? You know, there's that very graphic sentence I remember reading one time. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, he's quoting Basil the Great, and he's talking about importunate prayer. He's talking about the importunate widow, and he says this, that we ought to pray in such a way as to make God ashamed if he does not grant what it is that we ask for. To pray with such importunity, to pray with such pleading, such boldness. I wonder if we know our Heavenly Father's love for us and the security with which that relationship of our family relationship is so absolutely secure that we can go to our Heavenly Father and ask him great things. The boldness of Abraham's prayer. And the third thing I want us to see, not just the tension of Abraham's prayer and the boldness of his prayer, but I want to see the lessons of Abraham's prayer. And I want to see two things here. But I think the first lesson that comes out of this for me is how Abraham discovers afresh the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Sodom and Gomorrah was a violent, wicked city. And if we have a biblical understanding of sin and a biblical understanding of justice and a biblical understanding of the holiness of God, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was exactly what Sodom and Gomorrah deserved. Now, there's no way that the world understands that. But within a Christian worldview of the reality of what sin actually is and what the holiness of God must do toward sin, it's not the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah that takes us by surprise. Nor is it the tension that Abraham feels about righteous folk being part and parcel of that in the wake of that judgment. They too are caught up in that judgment, even though they are righteous in the temporal judgment of it. I think what should surprise us is the mercy of God. For the sake of 50, if he finds 50, he will not do it. If he finds 45, he will avert his holy anger. 40, 30, 20, 10. You know, the question that that we inevitably ask is, why didn't Abraham continue? The question that we inevitably ask is, why didn't Abraham continue? For five people, for three people, for his nephew Lot. And I think in part the reason for that is an answer. How far would God go? You know, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, on what basis will God avert his judgment? And the ultimate answer, of course, is if he finds one truly righteous person, he will avert his anger and his wrath. You know, that's what the cross actually is, isn't it? You know, the gospel is not that God does not impute our sins to us. The gospel is that he imputes our sins to another. He reckons our sins to the Lord Jesus. What does it take for God to avert his holy anger? The integrity and the righteousness of his Son standing in our room and in our stead. You know, there's mercy here. There's a little glimpse of mercy here. The mercy of God that he's prepared to stay his anger. He's prepared to avert his wrath for a season. Except there weren't even 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. I think that's one of the things that Abraham discovers here as he speaks and communes and prays with God in such boldness, that there is mercy with God. There's unexpected mercy with God. There's clemency with God. But there's a second thing that Abraham learns here. And it's expressed, I think, in verse 19. I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. God has made a promise to Abraham, but consequent to that promise, as a result of the relationship that Abraham has now been brought into by the promise of God, there are demands, there are expectations upon Abraham. There is gospel, but then as a consequence of the gospel, there is expected behavior on Abraham's part. There is covenant privilege given to Abraham, but there's also covenant responsibility that comes along with that privilege. And Abraham, I think, as he perceived the character of God with respect to the consequences of the terrible sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, also, I think, must have learnt this lesson, that those who receive great privileges with God are also obliged, as a consequence, to live out their lives in such a way that they bring glory to God. Abraham is learning and growing here in prayer. You know, most of us, as we think about our praying, we We still feel like children. But, you know, in a sense, that's exactly how we should feel. We are children of a heavenly King. We are children of our heavenly Father. We've been brought into this extraordinary relationship in the gospel that we may call the God of heaven and earth our Father who art in heaven. And with that reason within the lines of submission, within the lines of bringing glory to God first and foremost. And I think that's what Abraham's concern is here. Even with respect to the judgment of Sodom, it's his glory, it's his integrity. It's his justice that Abraham is bringing to the surface here. So there's a tension in this prayer because we live in a world that's messy. There's a boldness in this prayer. A courageous boldness brought out from within the sphere of a relationship that is absolutely and totally secure. There's a trust here. But there's also, I think, a lesson that Abraham learns in this prayer. A lesson, I think, with regard to the mercy of God. And a lesson, too, about what are the responses of Abraham. What is the responsibility of Abraham and his family now to the covenant privileges that they have begun to enjoy and experience? Well, some of those things perhaps let's bring into our time of prayer in a few minutes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our father Abraham. Thank you for his courage and boldness. We traverse these passages with fear and trembling, for we feel ourselves to be but paddling on the edges of the pool, afraid to go deeper in our relationship with you. We thank you that you are a father who loves to hear and to answer our prayers. Prayers that are ultimately in accord with your will and sovereign purpose. Father, we thank you for the truth that you fix our prayers on the way up when we pray in a way that is astray. And so tonight we ask that you would help us pray so as your glory would be uppermost, that your will would be uppermost, and give us boldness to pray as missionaries whom you've sent into the world with cities that are full of wicked people, and for the sake of a few believers in it, to spare it a few more years so that the gospel may come to them too. So bless us and hear us, we ask it all in Jesus' name.